Well, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word over to Luke chapter 9, and we will go ahead and continue where we left off. Today is Palm Sunday, right? You know, when I lived in Lebanon, we oftentimes would end our service with a lot of fresh-cut palm branches. I think those are a little hard to come by here in Idaho. But waving them, singing Hosanna in the highest. This commemorates the day that Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled, where Christ came riding into Jerusalem. And people called out and praised his name, even as we read, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I want you to note here that as we celebrate Palm Sunday and as we remember it, that it's the same people who came and made the true statements, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that 1 week later would cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." Though they made true statements about who Christ was, he was not what they expected him to be. They wanted someone who would benefit them. They were looking for a temporal king, a political solution, someone to take them out from under the boot of Rome. And as we've seen, even in the feeding of the 5,000 and what followed, that Herod asked a question. He said, "Who is this man?" And our text today is a continuation of that question. There's a question of who the people say that I am, and there's a question that asks, who do you say that I am? And that's really the reality of Luke chapter 9, a question that's posed, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And then, as we will see later on, there's going to be a focus in on what it means to be a follower of Christ, what it means to be a disciple of Christ. You cannot have one without the other. You must first have a proper view of who Christ is before you can be his disciple. So today I want to look at an inadequate view of Christ as well as the divinely revealed person of Christ. Go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, and if you can stand, we will begin reading in verse 18. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, down through 27. "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we ponder the person of Jesus Christ, we pray for your Spirit's work in our lives, that we might be amazed once again at our Savior. Lord, may we be challenged if we are not living out the reality of the God whom we serve. If there's anyone here, Lord, who does not know you, who does not have a saving relationship with you, I pray that you would open their eyes that they may behold the risen Savior. In our text this morning, that they, for the first time, would be brought into relationship with the triune God. This is a work that only you can do, and so we beg you, Lord, to use your word to have its perfect effect on my soul and on the souls of all who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's begin. We'll only get through verse 22 today, but we want to look at inadequate views of Christ. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. It starts out with Christ posing the question. And it's amazing that often in the work of Christ, over and over again, we'll find Christ doing one activity. Before this revelation of who he is and before the transfiguration that is about to happen, we find Christ praying. He's fed the 5,000 and he's removed himself to be alone. And it says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, here this would mean privately. His disciples are said to be there. It's not him by himself, but it is in a private way. That after praying, he asks them this question. He asks them the question, and it's a simple one. Who do the people, who do the masses, who do the multitudes say that I am? It's a very easy question for individuals who have been ministering, right? We're just coming off of the reality where they were going around and passing out bread from the feeding of the 5,000. And here, Christ asks them a question, and they can answer it. They do answer it. And I want to make a small point here. If I came to you today and I said, if I walk over to your neighbor's house and I ask them, who do they think Christ is? And then I ask you, who does your neighbor say that Christ is? Would the answers match? If I go to your bank, if I go to the store that you go to, if I go and I talk with your friends, and I say, who do you say Christ is? Would you know? Is it a question that we ask? Is it a question we can answer? Oftentimes, I believe that the reality is we don't know because we have not been faithful not just to ask, but to proclaim the gospel. A huge shame to each and every one of us is that there are probably people that we interact with quite often who have not heard the gospel. And that if Christ asks us, who do our neighbors say Christ is? Who do our unsaved family say Christ is? Who do our classmates say Christ is? Who do our coworkers say that Christ is? The nurses, the doctors, the accountants, the lawyers. We couldn't tell because we haven't been around them and we haven't been proclaiming Christ. Oh, if Christ would ask us this question, could we be able to answer? Verse 19 begins with the disciples' answers. They knew. They had heard from the crowd. They had not been separated into their holy huddle. They hadn't bunkered their whole life so that they could answer, who do the disciples say Christ is? No, they could answer the question, who did the multitude say that I am? And look at the answers, right? John the Baptist. Here is a preacher of repentance. Not one who did miracles, but one who preached and was obviously from God, the forerunner. And others say Elijah. Here's one that was a miracle worker of old. Raising people from the dead, praying and having it stop up the heavens from raining. And others say, one of the prophets. You know, you can just kind of go out there. Daniel, Zechariah, maybe he's just a prophet. I want to note a few things about these answers of the people. It's not that they're wrong. It's that they're inadequate. Notice they're saying he's obviously someone sent from God. All of these answers equate to that, right? In other words, they're saying this person is sent with the authority of God. This one person is sent with the word of God. This person is sent with the power of God. They're an authentic messenger from God. But that's inadequate. It's not enough. It's a lot. Not only were they saying that this person was a prophet sent from God, that Christ was a prophet, notice what else these have in common. They're all dead. Herod's question is this John the Baptist? I cut his head off. You get back to Elijah, you're going way back. Other prophets, at least 400 years. These people have been in the grave. You see, all the people agree that Jesus is extraordinary. They believed that Jesus was something amazing. In fact, they're willing to say, here's a resurrected from the dead old prophet. But it's inadequate. He's supernatural, they say. He's a prophet sent from God. But notice, it's kind of like people today when you go to a podcast or a TED Talk. Tend to look at Christ as this inspirational, insightful, helpful guru that's kind and patient and exudes a love like your grandmother, always giving you cookies, never giving you rebuke, but not as a sovereign king, not as one to be obeyed, not as one to be your sovereign and your ruler who you submit to. You see, people can call Christ a great prophet. They can say he brings a message from God. They can say he's supernatural. But that's not enough. It's inadequate. The question comes, if you can see somebody as sent from God, if you can see somebody as supernatural, why is it you cannot bow the knee? Why is it that people did not bow to his sovereign rule? Go ahead and turn over to John chapter 12, starting in verse 33. This is a time in which John, actually Jesus, in John's account of the gospel, right after Good Friday, says he's going to the cross, says he's going to suffer. And here's where we'll pick up in verse 33. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Then the crowd answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes." I want to point out here, they knew when Christ referenced himself as the Son of Man, which, oh, by the way, we'll see in Luke here shortly, who Christ was referring to. They knew he was the promised coming Messiah, but they were confused because Christ said he had to suffer and die. It wasn't that they didn't know enough. So then Christ comes back and he tells them that the light is among them. He is the light of the world, right? And that they should believe. 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and he has hardened their hearts so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Christ goes to Isaiah and points them back to the suffering servant. He says, you haven't believed and you will not believe. Continue on with me. Nevertheless, verse 42, many, even the rulers, believed in him. And you go, oh, wait a minute. They're starting to believe. But what does it say? But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. People don't believe for a lot of reasons, but one of them tends to be a fear of what one will lose out on. You can understand Christ intellectually, but be unwilling to see him as the King of Kings. You can argue that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Man, yet you can not see him as Lord and ruler. So oftentimes, people will not bow the knee to worship because they don't want the ruler. They want the value-added service, the bonus, the insurance policy. They don't want to bow down worship. They only want to stand with indifference and call him Lord, but not do what he says. In other words, I can give him all the titles. I can give him all the praise verbally, but keep him at arm's length from anything that comes close to obedience. Not having genuine faith because a person loves the things of this world more than they love him. One author put it this way, a man may have high thoughts of Christ and yet no saving knowledge of him. False faith is religious adherence often will praise Jesus while refusing his authority. Many may say they want Christ as an example, but not as their redeemer. This was C.S. Lewis's experience. You know, in this picture that's being laid out by Christ in John as well as in Luke, it is God who must do the work. It's God and God alone who can take a dead person and cause them to be born again, that can take a blind person and give them spiritual sight, that can take an enslaved person and set them free. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis talks about wrestling with the person of Jesus Christ. That before he was saved, even wrestling with Christ as God. Wrestling with his deity. And here's what he said about his conversion. He says, I know very well when, but hardly how, the first step was taken. I was driven to Whippensnod one sunny morning. When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did. Yet I had not exactly spent the journey in thought, nor in great emotion. It was more like when a man, after a long sleep, still lying motionless in the bed, becomes aware that he is now awake. The work of God on the dead soul of man to cause rebirth and regeneration is a beautiful thing. God must awaken us. God must give us new life. So when you say that Jesus is a great prophet, that he's supernaturally sent from God, it is not enough. Demons say more. It's inadequate. It is very possible to say all those things and yet not be converted. So now let's look at the divinely revealed person of Christ. First, we will see this in Peter's confession. Look at verse 20. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is emphatic here. Christ turns the question. It's like, who does everybody out there say that I am? Okay, no. How do you? How do you? And that question that he asked his disciples on that day is as pertinent to myself as well as yourselves this very day. Who do you say that Christ is? Do you have an adequate view of the person of Jesus Christ? Or are you just like another person in the crowd, along for a free meal? And then we have the answer, right? This personal, emphatic question that leaves us without an excuse. We must answer, who is this Christ? And we have Peter's answer. Peter answers for all of them. He is the bold one, often overly bold, quick to speak, and he makes a statement. He says, "The Christ of God." Here he uses two different realities. Number one, the Christ, the anointed one. The one who has been anointed, the promised Messiah. And then this, like David in his anointing, right? He was anointed to be king. And here, this is that one who is from the line of David, who will be the eternal king. And then he says, of God. This points to the one who has made him the Messiah. The one whose authority has fallen upon the Messiah. It's by his power and his will that Christ is here. Here is a profession of not only the deity of Christ, but his right to rule and reign as the coming king. It's a good answer. How did Peter know this? There's a reason we say here that there is a divine revelation of who Christ is. In a parallel account, Matthew 16:17, Christ says something. He says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Peter didn't answer because he had more experience with Christ. Peter didn't answer because he was part of the inner circle. Peter didn't answer with this answer because he had seen more miracles. Sometimes I think we think people would get saved if only they could just see more. Blind people don't see more without being given eyes to see. Judas saw exactly the same amount as Peter for the most part. Yet Judas did not believe. It takes a divine work of God to open the eyes of even Peter to profess this profession of who Christ is. He is the anointed one, God, very God. Yet it doesn't stop there. Right? Then we get this odd warning, and we might ask why. When we get into verse 21, right? Christ's warning, the misunderstood Christ, I put it as. It says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." And you go, wait a minute. Here's a profession of divine revelation about the person of Jesus Christ. Why would he tell the disciples, whose job it was after the resurrection? What was their job after the resurrection? Go out and tell people. Exactly. But here he tells them, don't tell anyone. Well, why? Why is he telling them that? It's because they didn't, to that point, still fully understand Christ's mission. They got the point of who he was. They didn't get the point of what he was there to do. You see, they understood who Christ was, what Christ had come to do. They didn't. They didn't have the full understanding of the hope of the gospel that included the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ. They still had a little bit of the hope of the people on Palm Sunday that wanted a political solution, wanted political relief from oppression. But Christ came to do so much more. This should teach us and should give us an understanding that you can have an understanding of part of the revelation of who Jesus Christ is and still need to learn and grow. They didn't have it yet. Christ was waiting till they had the Holy Spirit. He was waiting until they had seen the resurrected Christ so that they could go out with his power and his authority to the ends of the earth as his witnesses. We understand that Peter lacked this understanding, especially with his next blatant and flamboyant statement. In Matthew 16, which is a parallel account as well, it says, Peter took him, speaking of Christ, aside, and he began to rebuke him. He gave him a tongue lashing. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What does Christ say? Get behind me, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. Praise for divine revelation, disciplined for sinful man-centered thinking. We understand here why Christ would say, hey, put on the brakes, don't tell anybody, that'll come later. Don't tell anybody, you don't have the full picture yet. But let's look now at the final verse of our section, verse 22. This is Christ speaking of himself, and he's telling them something that they don't know and that they won't understand until after he is resurrected. Look at the title he uses for himself, saying, the Son of Man. For us, I think sometimes we read these things and it's just like, oh, okay, Christ uses a different title for himself. No big deal. Yet the Jewish people knew exactly what he was saying when he said, the Son of Man. He was going all the way back to Daniel's prophecy concerning himself. Daniel 7, 13 through 14 says the following, I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In John 12, this is what they were looking at as well. You can see the vestiges of it in their answer. We know that the Son of Man's going to come, but he's going to rule and reign forever. They didn't understand that there was a second coming. But for Christ to claim that, they knew what it meant. Over 25 times in the Gospel of Luke is the Son of Man, a title that's used for Christ. Let's look at how Christ speaks of the realities of what must happen. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He puts it there as a required reality. He must suffer. The disciples expected a throne that would be built upward. God built redemption as he downwardly went into suffering. Mark 10:45, Christ says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We know from Isaiah 53, 3 and 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. You see, the Christ, the Son of God, the individual who is the Son of Man, must suffer many things, and that suffering is on my behalf and all those who are saved. Christ says that the Christ, the Son of Man, must be a suffering Christ. He also must be a rejected Christ. And be rejected, the must goes with all of these, by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. This is speaking of all the religious leaders in the Jewish reality. And as we look forward to next week, where we look at Christ's trial and Christ's rejection, he is rejected. He is counted as not worthy. He is counted as not being the Christ by all these religious leaders. He would go and he would stand trial, yet he would be rejected, judged as unworthy, unfit by all these religious leaders. You know why? Because religion without regeneration rejects the real Christ. It looks for a Christ that's made in their own image. It's looking for a Christ that fills all my needs but doesn't call me to do anything that I don't want to. There is a suffering Christ, a rejected Christ, and there is a sacrificed Christ because he must be killed. One person put it this way. It said, justice drew its sword and Christ stepped before it could fall. Christ was treated as we deserved, that we might be treated as he deserved. The Lamb of God killed in our place to take away the sins that we committed. He's not just a suffering Christ and a rejected Christ. He's a sacrificed Christ and a resurrected Christ. Notice that the reality of the possibility of who Christ was and all the inadequate views had a raising from the dead element. Right? People were willing to say, we can see it being John the Baptist, Elijah, or a prophet that's been raised. But here Christ is saying that the Messiah, the Son of Man, must be resurrected, raised, and specifically on the third day. We'll speak more of this, obviously, next week. But here he has proved to be God, very God, with victory over death, so that we might have a hope of the resurrection in the future. You cannot confess a true Christ, another way to say it. You cannot confess a true Christ unless you confess his cross, his rejection, and his resurrection. We could put it this way, that you don't have a true gospel without the cross, without Christ's suffering and rejection, and without the resurrection. You see, a true and proper gospel understands the necessity of a Savior who dies in our place. Necessitates a Savior who is God's anointed, the one who is King and Master and Lord. I want to take a minute here. What does it mean if he is King and Master and Lord? If he's your King, if he's your Master, and he's your Lord, what does that make you? What does that make me? His subject, right? If he's my master, I'm his servant. If he's my Lord, right? Or master, I'm his slave. If he's my Lord, I'm his servant, his subject, right? This makes us Christ's servant, subject, and slave. Are you Christ's servant? Can you say, I am a slave of Christ? This is Paul, one of Paul's favorite ways of relating himself. I'm just a slave. I'm his servant. Who does God reveal Christ to be? In our passage and in the Bible, what are the names that are used, and what does it mean for you and me? We don't want to have an inadequate view of Christ, but I will tell you this, as we'll see in the coming weeks, it's not just a matter of what we say we believe Christ is. It's how that belief is shown in our actions. That's where Christ can call people and say, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. There's a sacrificing and a death to the old life. A true, proper view of Christ places us in a proper role. One of a servant, a slave, and a subject. So I want to just give you some of the different names used for Christ in the book of Luke. We've already talked about the Son of Man. He was professed to be the Savior, Christ the Lord, by angels in Luke 2:11. The Lord's Christ by Simeon in 2:26. The Son of God, the Christ in 4:41 by demons. The people that were crucified, watched him be crucified. One of the people who was crucified next to him. Luke 23:35 says, and the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They knew who Christ claimed to be. They just didn't want to submit to him. But we can also look elsewhere. Throughout the whole New Testament, he is God, Lord, the I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the first, the last, the image of God, beloved Son, only begotten Son, King of Kings, Root of David, Lion of Judah, Savior, Redeemer, Mediator, Advocate, Author of Salvation, Great High Priest, Lamb of God, Lord of Glory, Good Shepherd. He is the light which came into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Christ is the one to whom you come in humble submission and cry out, Hosanna! If you don't know him, you're coming to him to ask him to save you, because he's the only one who has the power. He's the only one who has the right. He's the only one who has the authority, and he's the only one who could make the sacrifice to pay the price for my sin and yours. But maybe we're more like the individuals who had an inadequate view of Christ. Maybe we're more like the people who believed everything he said, but were too worried about what the priests and the Sanhedrin were thinking, because they feared men more than they loved God. I want to ask the question, have you submitted all that you are to receive all that Christ is on your behalf? Or is there something in this world that you love more? You can go to Sunday school, you can sing Jesus Loves Me, you can come to church, you can put money in the offering plate, though we don't use a plate here. You can proclaim him to be the Son of God, just as demons do. But do you bend the knee? Do you submit to his authority? As we've already seen in Luke, you say to me, Lord, Lord, and yet you do not do what I say. Do you love the praise of men more than you love God? Do you love the pleasure of sin more, or the pride of self-reliance that you don't want to bend the knee and cry out, Hosanna? Is the sacrifice of fear of loss of what the world will think, what your friends will think, what your children will think, what your spouse will think, that you might lose job, money, or opportunity to indulge in the desires of your flesh? We must ask first, do you know the proper Christ, the divinely revealed Christ? But then we must ask the question, have you bowed the knee? Sinners cry out for salvation, needing Christ, willing to give up all on Christ's behalf just to gain Christ. And here's where I want us to end this evening. Well, this morning, actually. If we go till this evening, it'll be a long time. But go ahead and take your copy of God's Word, go over to Philippians, and I want us to look at Paul's example. Philippians chapter 3. Read with me beginning in verse 4. Here's a man, if you wanted to talk about religiosity and zeal and doing all of the religious churchy things, he looks pretty good, but here is what he said of himself. Here's his confession. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were counted gain to me, those things I have counted as loss. In other words, all the positives I see as negatives. Why? For the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. You catch this? He says, all my good works are bankruptcy. And I'm willing to lose everything, which he did, his reputation, even his life, to do what? To gain Christ. And then what does he say? He says, everything in my life's rubbish. I'm willing to give it all away that I can get that pearl of great price, right? That treasure in a field, as Christ talked about it in the different parables. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. You notice that? It's not my own righteousness. I come to God saying, Hosanna. Give me a righteousness that I cannot earn. Verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I'm pressing on, I'm stretching out, I'm trying to grasp it. But oh, by the way, Christ stretched out and he grabbed me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's testimony. But brothers and sisters, is that yours? Can you say, I count everything in my life as rubbish, It's the nasty, dirty trash that I throw in my garbage bin. As an Australian friend of mine, he says it's the juice that falls out of the bottom of the bag and the bottom of your garbage can. Everything in my life, that's what it is. It's that nasty, rotten, stinking, putrid mess. That's what I count all my good works. That's what I count everything else when I compare it to the glory of Jesus Christ. Can you say with Peter, not Peter, with Paul, I count all things lost in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus? If you can say that, and your life shows that, then you are most to be envied. Because you know what? You have Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Master, as your Savior. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, how easy it is to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, each and every time I sin, and each and every time everyone here sins, Lord, we think that something else is of more importance. Something else is more glorious. Something else should be worshipped and followed and obeyed. And so we confess, Lord, that we are sinners in need of salvation. Many here today, Lord, who have been grabbed by you, who have been caused to see with eyes that they did not have before, and to breathe because they've been born again, resurrected from a death that only you can solve. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you that you have loved us enough to send your own Son, a Savior who would not only suffer much, but be rejected and be killed and would raise again. That is God, very God. That is the great I am, the beginning and the end, the resurrection and the life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in such a way that we show off the beauty and the glory of the love of God shown in Christ towards us. May we be your ambassadors, begging people to be reconciled to you for the question, who do you say I am, is one with eternal significance. Lord, who we say you are should work its way out in how we live our lives. And Lord, if we have an inadequate view of you, we have an eternal destiny of damnation. O Lord, be gracious to us. Open our eyes that we may see. Cause all those here who do not know you to be born again to a living hope. In Jesus' name, amen.